Good morning, my beloved brethren and sisters. As you can see, Charlie has, our dear friend Charlie here has succeeded in tipping a glass of water over my transparencies, which are my notes for this morning. And I would infer from that because on a very difficult and a fundamental subject, that he's obviously trying to water down the truth. You dope, Charlie. These are my notes. Test me, you're not right, not wrong. Test you too in a minute. Well, brothers and sisters, there's our trials in life, I suppose. We must endure for the sake of the truth. One of them's Charlie. But anyway, what we thought we'd do this morning, I'm in a relaxed frame of mind, as you can see. I haven't got any notes except those transparencies, and we are going to alter the program somewhat in that I felt that with all the questions that have been coming, and it's not an easy subject, that what we would do is go over these transparencies and try and summarise in our minds the principles of atonement. Then, you never know, wonder of wonders, I might even have, finish in time for a few questions. But we'll see how we go. But if you have any questions, just store them up, and we might, if we could possibly do it, squeeze in a session of questions and try and solve any problems that we could possibly do that for you on the atonement. But we will proceed with this machine here. If I can get that to go. We'll see how this appears on the screen. Oh, it's quite good, really, isn't it? It gives that sort of cool feeling. Now, what we want to do is just, summarise this matter. Now, because in the atonement, brethren and sisters, when you're doing it over four or five sessions, naturally, you're concentrating on an aspect of things in each session. You might have, for example, the entrance of sin into the world, and you're concentrating on negatives. You come then to the matter of divine intervention through the seed of the woman, and you're concentrating on positives and so on. So that, I felt that this morning we will try and tie it together through the apostolic expositions in the epistles of the New Testament. Now, this particular transparency sets out the arguments that were presented by Brother Roberts in The Blood of Christ. Now, let me say this, that if you want a book on the atonement, and there are many available, there is none better than The Blood of Christ. That, in my view, is number one. And it's not only my view, but it was the view of our beloved brother John Carter, who was a master in subject, and who both verbally and in print has gone on record to state that The Blood of Christ is the best treatise on the atonement that is extant in our libraries. That statement you'll find in his Epistle to the Romans. But in that Blood of Christ, Brother Roberts put out that the creation was made for God's pleasure and glory, as Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11 says. These things were made for his pleasure and glory. And that the pleasure and glory of God, brethren and sisters, can only be seen where God's will is entirely done. There must be one will, and that must be acceded to and obeyed by all. And what we find, therefore, sin is not only disobedience of a singular law, but the expression of a no will in opposition to God. Have you got that straight? You see how important it is. You take your own family circle. As a mother and father, we should. Our will, together, I say, not particularly one will, but the will of the two parents who agree, should be the sole will of that house. When a child who grows to a degree of maturity and knows what they're doing challenges that in any way, shape or form, even by disobedience and rebellion in one respect, it is a challenge to the will of those parents in that house. Now that is more true, of course, when you come to the Creator. So that there could be no question, therefore, of compromise with sin. Because compromise with sin would be to accommodate another will in the universe. And God will not do that. And so we read in the 1st of John 3 and verse 4, that sin is transgression of law. But it's also understood in the Greek that sin is lawlessness. So it's not just simply transgression of law. Sin is lawlessness. It's a defiance of all law. because it's a challenge to the will of God. Now, that cannot be tolerated. You can appreciate from God's viewpoint, if he was to tolerate that, we would never have our universe as it is today. So God's purpose is challenged. The question is it frustrated? Now, this is a thing we ought to consider. As Romans chapter 3 and verse 3 says, the fact that Israel were disobedient, and God had a purpose with Israel, the fact that they were disobedient, did their disobedience frustrate the purpose of God? God had a purpose with the world. The fact that Adam and Eve, in their sinfulness, challenged that purpose, does that mean that sin is enabled to stop God working? That's the great challenge. Now, if, as some people imagine, God was to react against sin to the degree where he wiped out the human race, brethren and sisters, that would be an admission of failure. You see, because he has said, and he has determined before he even expressed his word to us, that in the mind and purpose of the Creator, it was always his purpose to flood this world with his glory. And brethren and sisters, he will do that whether you or I, or all of us, are rebellious or not. That's the point. Sin will not stop our Father from fulfilling his desire with this world. And so God's purpose is challenged. Will it be frustrated? The answer to that question is decidedly no, it will not be frustrated. Well, if that's the case, what's God going to do with sin? Well, Brother Roberts points out, there were three ways open, really. When we say this, there were three ways. We're talking about our finite minds being able to define the three ways. There may be other things, of course, that would cross your mind, but Brother Roberts basically said there were three things that God could do. He could wipe out the Adamic creation. Now, that would have been justified, because he said the wages of sin is death, you do this, you die. There'd be no injustice in that. But it would be an admission of failure, because his purpose was, brethren and sisters, to fulfill the purpose through that creation. Now, some people say, oh yes, but look, God could have made another man and another woman and started again and still fulfilled his purpose. But you see, no, he don't. That's not the point at all. Because we've got to remember that that original creation came from the fingers of God. To wipe that out, brethren and sisters, and start again is an admission of failure of the original creation. That's why the story of Noah's in the Bible. You think of that. Have you ever thought of that? A man in a boat, and he puts a sample of all the creation in the boat. And it rises above the water, and God wipes out the creation. But he didn't wipe it out. There was a miniature creation in that boat. It came back to earth, out got the animals, and God says, we go on with the business. And it's the exact same creation. That's the reason, brethren and sisters, among other things, that I believe is the primary reason of the flood and the story of Noah. So it's not a question of wiping out that creation. It's a question of correcting that creation. So this, therefore, this alternative is not possible. Now, there are those, of course, who say, well, he could have adopted this alternative. And the alternative there was to disregard the sin of Adam. You know, a universal pity method, saying, oh, well, look, it went wrong, and, well, we can't, we're no good crying over spilt milk. We'll just wink at it, overlook it, and we'll get on with the business. But, of course, that would be an injustice. It would mean that the Creator would have to abdicate his responsibility, his majesty, his lordship. He won't do that. God doesn't ever adopt the universal pity method, which, of course, would be to commit an injustice. Well, the only way, as Brother Roberts points out, open to God, was to enforce the law against sin, which would have meant, of course, death, which it did, and yet to open up the way of forgiveness in a way that the justice of God is in no way violated. Now, just for the purpose of trying to get you to appreciate, and myself to appreciate, the grandeur of God's purpose, just try and wipe out of your mind your knowledge of the atonement. And think to yourself, could you have ever come up with a scheme whereby we could enforce the law against sin so that Adam and Eve have to die and everybody's got to die from who comes from them, and yet at the same time have a plan that ultimately will fill this earth with immortal human beings without at any stage crossing over the laws of divine justice. Now, I've thought about that. I've tried to say, now, I know nothing about the atonement. Now, how would I go about planning a method whereby that could be done? I couldn't do it. I wouldn't know how it could be done. Now, I know, of course, how it was done, but I've got to be ignorant of that. And I thought to myself, how could anyone come up with a scheme that could do that? Here is a man, he sinned. God says, you will die. That's got to be enforced. That law must stand. Yet one day, men and women from him are going to stand on this earth, immortal, forgiven, and God's glory is going to be there, and yet, in some way, nowhere does God compromise. I could not conceive of any human being ever being able to come up with a scheme where that might, could be done. And we know how it was done. It was done, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a wonderful thing, brethren and sisters. So then, we get on with the business. Now, the problem was God and man. And so, in order for God to solve this problem, it had to be solved in the arena where it started. Like all problems. You know, just I might intersperse my comments with little exhortations. It's a very wonderful thing, brothers and sisters, if you're able to do this, that if you can stop in your tracks in any problem and ask yourself the question, how would the principles of atonement apply to this? You inevitably come up with the answer that no problem in your life, be it personal, family, or ecclesial, can ever begin to be solved until you go back to the arena where that problem started, to the root cause. And of course, in order that that problem might be solved in the root cause, it was necessary for God's word to come into conflict with the flesh. And as Isaiah 40 says, all flesh is grass, but the word of our God stands forever. And here we learn, brethren and sisters, that the word became flesh. And so what God did, he brought the opposing principles together in the very arena of humankind where the conflict had to be settled. So God didn't balk from the issue. He didn't shirk his responsibilities. He fronted that problem up right on the earth where it had to be fronted up. At the root cause, and he brought the two opposing principles together. The word was made flesh. One is an eternal principle, the other one is a transient thing. And so you find, therefore, you find these balanced statements in the epistles, that the word of our God abideth forever, says Peter, quoting Isaiah, that all flesh is grass. Jesus says, it is the spirit that quickeneth, but he says the flesh profits nothing. Hebrews, he's quoting Psalm 40, he says, I come to do thy will. But in Luke 22, he says, not my will, but yours be done. And you can see there that last line, brethren and sisters, that in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, there were two wills in the garden of Gethsemane, as there were two wills in the garden of Eden. And Adam, when he sinned, said, I think we'll do this. When God had said, I want that done. Now here's another garden. And here's the second Adam. And there's two wills in the Garden of Gethsemane. Isn't that remarkable, brothers and sisters? Isn't that remarkable? And you know what was in that Garden of Gethsemane? And they're still there today. Conceivably the very same trees. Olive trees were there. Gethsemane means an olive press. And the olive oil in the word of God is a symbol of God's word. And bending on his bended knees beneath those trees was a man of our nature. The word was made flesh, and there were two wills there. What a remarkable set of circumstances that was. And of course, by the power of the application of that spirit's oil in his life, he was able to put down the flesh. I come to do your will. Don't do my will. And there they were, brethren and sisters. Two wills in opposition to each other. Now, of course, when the Lord was talking about my will over here, he wasn't talking about what his conscience or his heart or his mind wanted to do. Because his heart and conscience and mind, brethren and sisters, were God's will. But he was talking about those instincts inherent in that body, the possession of which is not a crime but a misfortune, which he could not suppress in feelings perhaps of apprehension, of fear, of the shame of the cross, which welled up within him. And that, if that will had have prevailed, the sympathy, self-sympathy had have prevailed, he would have shirked the responsibility of God's will. It was not our Lord's crime to possess those feelings. It's a misfortune to the human race, as Dr. Thomas says, that such are the feelings against the will of God. But he put them down, brethren and sisters, not by the force of his willpower, but by the imbibing of the power of his Father's word, his Father's character, his Father's love. And he says, Father, I agree with your will. We're in a garden, as Adam was in a garden, and this time your will is going to prevail. And so what a wonderful thing it was that that came about as it did. So we find then, we move on to the next of our transparencies. And I put this one on, brethren and sisters, because even though the Word was made flesh, we must never forget that the Lord's virgin birth, which was, I believe and you believe, and our statement of faith clearly says, the virgin birth was an absolute necessity in the case. The virgin birth of the Son of God did not cancel out any of the disability of his human frame. Now, never forget that. The virgin birth didn't add anything physically to our Lord. He had all the disabilities that belong to us. And so, even though he was God's Son, he was still the man, Christ Jesus, as Paul calls him in the 1st of Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. And we know these references. Flesh and blood constitution, of course, was the constitution of our Lord. As Brother Carter so beautifully points out in his book in Hebrews, that the four words of emphasis that Paul uses to try and drive home the oneness of our Lord in nature with ourselves, he also himself likewise took part of the same. You know, four words coming one after the other to emphasize the Lord's oneness with the brethren that he came to save. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he was made sin for us who knew no sin. Sin in the sense, brethren and sisters, used by figure of metonymy, where the cause is put for the effect. If you don't understand that, metonymy, the figure of metonymy, you can illustrate it, you can say, well, we say the kettle's boiling. I've never really seen a kettle boil. Have you? But we say the kettle's boiling, by which we mean the water in the kettle is boiling. That's the figure of metonymy, when one thing is put for another to which it stands related. And so when it says he was made sin for us, it doesn't mean that he was a sinner. It doesn't say that. It means that he had a body in which the propensities to sin were there, though unexercised. And yet he was made sin for us. Beautiful phraseology. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Full stop. But if Paul had filled in the ellipsis, he would have said, who knew no righteousness. Why didn't he say it? Because it's so obvious. And the fact of its omission emphasizes the fact that we've got no righteousness of our own. To say it would be almost an insult to God because it's so obvious. But anyway, for the moment, let's concentrate upon the fact that here was one who had our nature. Now we read in Romans 6 and verses 9 and 10 that death hath no more dominion over him. Now if death got no more dominion over him, obviously at one stage it had dominion over him. That's logical. And so we find therefore that our Lord came under the general condemnation of mortality. I suppose you're listening to me measure these statements out because I don't want to be misunderstood. But when we talk about condemnation, brethren and sisters, there are some brethren who shy away from that term in relation to our Lord. I can understand that. Because, you know, sometimes in our simplicity and the way we see things in black and white, condemnation has very grim overtones. But you see, there is such a thing as a general condemnation of mortality under which we are all born. And even apart from our own sin, being members of the human race, we are all born under a general condemnation of mortality. And our Lord was born under that general condemnation of mortality. And in that sense, death had dominion over him. And then in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, Paul says, "But now once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." See the parallel? Put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And obviously the equation is between Lord and sin there, in the sense again of this type of use of the word sin. That the nature of sin was there. In order to get rid of the nature of sin, the Lord killed it himself, because it was there. And so the emphasis is on that aspect of things. And then of course that very famous passage in Romans 8 and verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of the flesh of sin, and because of sin, condemned the principle of sin in the flesh of his Son." Now I've paraphrased that a bit, make it plainer. And as Dr. Thomas says, so beautifully expresses it, "If the principle of sin had not been in the Lord, it could never have been condemned in him." Absolutely true. And now the reason for that transparency, therefore, brothers and sisters, is to try and emphasize something that you all agree with, otherwise you wouldn't be here as Christadelphians, but we must appreciate that great as the effect of his divine begettal and power was, it in no way cancelled out, made easier, or in any way, shape or form, the terrible inherent weaknesses of this nature prone to sin, which was as strong in the Lord as in any of his brethren. And I might add, because of his sensitivity to righteousness, to holiness, and the wonderful compassionate nature of our Lord, was far sharper than in any of the degenerate sons of Adam that he come to save. And I believe it was. And therefore, rather than saying that our Lord had perhaps advantages which made it easier for him to overcome, I rather feel, brethren and sisters, that the advantages which he, of course, accrued to him by his divine begettal were absolutely necessary in producing perfection, not only in a prone to sin-ridden body, but where that proneness to sin was an awareness in him that is not in us, in this sense, that because of our ignorance and sometimes willing ignorance, we are unaware just how sinful sin is. He was fully aware of it. And as Dr. Thomas again so beautifully says, anyone reading the Apocalypse and understanding the message of the Apocalypse, he says, will see the world in all its native deformity and sin. And he was talking about the understanding of the book of Revelation. Now it is more true that anyone, as our Lord did, understanding as he did, superlatively, the wonderful power of his Father's word, saw sin, brethren and sisters, for exactly what it was, and became more acutely aware of sin in the flesh than we would ever know. And so therefore, the fact that the divine begettal did not detract from the fact that our Lord had tremendous problems in overcoming that which was in his flesh. Now, of course, he came in our nature for a very good reason. This next transparency, I really love this one. I dreamt it up. I suppose I'm a bit proud of it, but it really has done a lot of good, this next transparency, because it helps immensely in explaining the purpose of our Lord's coming in human nature. You've probably all seen that at one time or another. But in Hebrews chapter 2, Romans 3, and in Ephesians chapter 2, there is three commentaries upon the nature and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would suggest, brethren and sisters, that you take a copy of this, if you haven't already done so, and put it in the back of your Bible. Because I have found this almost irresistible in its logic against those who believe in the substitutionary theory of the sacrifice of Christ, and it has proved an immense help in explaining to brethren who may have false ideas on the atonement, the work of our Lord in the atonement. And I have had a brother, one brother in particular, who could never see our point of view and was not in our fellowship, it was great tragedy really, who was greatly impressed by this illustration because the logic of it is so wonderful when you see the way in which Paul sets this out. Now Hebrews 2:14 says, "For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Romans 8:3 says, "For what the law could not do when it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of the flesh of sin, and by a sacrifice," a Greek word by the way means this, "by a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." In Ephesians, Paul says that in the body of his flesh, by the cross, he has slain the enmity thereby. Now when you see that set out like that, you read it this way. Now let's read it. We've read it across horizontally. We've equated all the terms that are equated in those statements. We've read it horizontally and we've equated the terms. By the way, when you got that illustration, you can take other passages of the apostle and list them all. Keep going. You can add a dozen or more to that. Now we'll read it vertically. Flesh and blood became the flesh of sin, which was his flesh. But through death, which was not an ordinary death, but a sacrificial death, openly proclaimed on the cross, he destroyed the devil, which is sin in the flesh, which is really the enmity of Genesis 3:15. That's classic. His flesh and blood is the flesh of sin, which was his flesh, that through a death, which was a sacrifice publicly made, he destroyed the devil, which is in our flesh, into the enmity between God and man. The logic of that, brethren and sisters, is devastating. You know, you think Hebrews, they were Jews, Romans, of course, were Romans, Ephesians were Ephesians, three different communities, three different cultures, same writer, completely different words, exactly the same principles, setting it out beautifully, the principles of atonement. And so we find, therefore, that that is how God worked that matter out. The Word became flesh, and although the Word became flesh, it left the flesh for what it was, and our Lord was able to demonstrate by that sacrifice what was due to flesh in relation to the divine will concerning the atonement. And so that illustration has proved a very, very helpful one indeed in trying to explain that subject to people who don't understand it. Now, where are we, Charlie? I think here we are. Now, got to make sure these are right. Yeah, we're right. Now, here's one thing, one of the aspects of atonement, brethren and sisters, that is not always understood. Resurrection. Now, let me explain it a little bit here, and this is one that's not always understood. In our dissertations on the atonement, inevitably, we must concentrate, because of prevailing ideas, upon the effect of the death of Christ. But, brethren and sisters, believe me when I tell you this, and this is no exaggeration at all, as important as the death of Christ is, resurrection, doctrinally speaking, is even more important. Now, it's not always appreciated that resurrection has a doctrinal import. Now, let me explain. I want to try and make it clear, because this is a very hazy part of the atonement, yet it's so important. So I'll explain to you a false view, and then I'll try and illustrate from that false view the importance of the doctrinal import of resurrection. If we believed in a substitutionary Christ, then we would have to come up with the view that his death accomplished everything. Follow that? If Christ died as our substitute, and God was putting him to death as a sacrifice to substitute for our sin, then having died, that would be the end of that atonement. But Paul argues that if Christ is not risen, you're still in your sin. That's where the problem comes in. What is the doctrinal import of resurrection? Now, before we go on with that positive, I'll give you another illustration of another false theory, sometimes called the clean flesh theory, because it's a theory which separates the Lord from the brethren that he came to save, in this sense, that it says that he really didn't have any relation to his own sacrifice. In other words, it's a substitutionary theory with a new twist, in that he just died for us. He in no way was related to his own sacrifice, and therefore, when he died, all was accomplished. Now, you say to them, well, what was the purpose of resurrection? And they're amazed at that question. They say, oh, well, the purpose of resurrection, what do you mean? Well, what was the purpose? Well, to get him out of the grave. What else? And you see what I'm getting at. They just see resurrection as a physical necessity to get him out of the grave. Nothing more or less than that. But Paul says, if Christ be not raised, you're still in your sins. So we've got to see that resurrection is more than just the physical necessity of getting a man out of that tomb. What was it about resurrection that was doctrinal? Well, let's have a look at these references here, because this will prove that it was doctrinal. So 1 Corinthians 15:17 is quoted as, I said, if Christ be not raised, you're yet in your sins. Now in Romans 4 and verse 25, we're told there that our Lord was put to death. Can't remember the exact words, I've got it here. It says, who was delivered for our offences, but raised again for our justification. So if we came to, say we have the death this side and resurrection that side, up to here, all that's happened is been delivered for our offences. We're not going to get in the kingdom like that just because we're forgiven in that sense. Something more has got to be added. He's raised for our justification. One step further. Got to never forget that. Now this one says, If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. One step further. Now we've got baptism. For as many of you as are baptized in our Lord Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death. That like as Christ were raised up by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. See, there are two steps. Why are there two steps? Well, does that illustration help you, or does it distract your attention? I mean, I'm trying to show you that there are two stages to that. Well, you see, our problem is, brethren and sisters, a problem of flesh versus spirit. What's got to happen, of course, is there's got to be a suppression of the will of the flesh and an expression of the will of God. I'll say that again. Our problem is a contest between flesh and spirit. There's got to be a suppression of the will of the flesh and an expression of the Spirit of God in our lives, the Word of God. That's why you've got the two stages. So here I am, in good company, as expressing the will of the flesh. old Charles here. We're expressing the will of the flesh. Now, we need to suppress this. We need to have a sacrifice to forgive that. So, all right, I take that step in baptism. And Christ has been delivered from my offences. He's died that I might be reconciled to God. And so on. I'm baptized into his death. But now I'm like that man that had a house and he swept out the seven devils. He's gone and swept out the seven devils. But I've got a house that's a vacuum. This is the parable of the Lord. I'm like the man with the vacuum. Now, I've got no sins. All me devils are gone. I've got nothing else either. I'm an empty man in that sense. A forgiven man. Wonderful to be in that situation of being forgiven. But for those of us who have been baptized who stay there, we're going to die again, brothers and sisters, and we will die eternally if we don't take the step. Because having cleansed that house of the seven devils and got rid of my sins, I've been reconciled to God. Christ has delivered from my offences, but I'm not saved. I'm not going to be in God's kingdom until I build into my life the principles of the risen Lord. And so when that man was brought out of that tomb, there was a doctrinal import in that. Now, Paul, this is not going to be easy to follow. And I want you to stop me. If you don't understand this, we will go on ad infinitum until you all do. Could be a long session, Spence. We might have to be late home. What Paul says is this, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we walk in newness of life. Now, this is easy to understand this way. But in baptism, we're associated with the death of Christ. And when Christ comes and we're resurrected, we'll be like in resurrection. But that's not what Paul's saying. He is not saying that. What he's saying is this, that we're in the world, now we're baptized, and we've forgiven our sins. And ever before the Lord comes back to this earth, now, in this life, here now, we've got to take that step and be risen with him. Not physically. That will happen at his coming. But risen in the sense that we rise above the thinking of flesh. We get above petty problems. We see ourselves and our fellow man for what we are. Very small. And in that way, we're able to live a life of peace and tranquility, and nothing worries us because we're above it. We concentrate upon things in heaven and not upon things on the earth. If ye be risen with Christ, he told the Colossians, seek those things where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And Paul wasn't talking to the Colossians who were going to be resurrected physically to heaven. He was talking about Colossians who were there on the earth. He told the Ephesians that they were in heavenly places in Christ then, though they were on the earth. So what I'm trying to say, brethren and sisters, is this. The doctrinal import of resurrection has to be seen in our life now. And the truth we are learning is this. I can of my own self do nothing. I'm a sinner. I need God's forgiveness. I accept the offer of forgiveness. Now, I haven't done anything about correcting my sins. They're beyond correction because they're past. So God's forbearance says, look, as far as that which is past is concerned, I'll forbear with that. We can't go back in history and undo that. We're frankly forgiven in our ignorance for what we did. But now God says, I'm going to offer you forgiveness the rest of your life. Only on the basis that you apply yourself against your sins by a power above you. That's the doctrinal import of resurrection. So this is how I see the resurrection of Christ, applying it to him personally. This is what's hard to understand. When God raised him out of that tomb physically, the only difference between the Lord coming out of that tomb physically and the life he lived on the earth was that the power of God there was moral and the power of God there was physical. But the power was identical. So what was being said this? Here's a man walking in mortality. But he's not the same height of every other man. He's above him. Because his mind up there. Nicodemus, he said, no man hath ascended to heaven except the Son of Man who is in heaven. And he was sitting there with him, looking at him. But Nicodemus' mind was there, and the Lord's mind was there. Now the only difference is that he crossed the line of death and was raised from the dead again. God gave him a body equal to that mind. And when men saw him come out of that tomb, and the doctrine was later on propounded, what that resurrection said was this. Look back to that man's life and you say to yourself, how did he, with this body, never sin? And the answer is, how did he get out of that tomb? God's power. How did he perfect righteousness? God's power. Oh. So physical resurrection became the physical seal of what already had happened, brothers and sisters, to his morality. Now you listen to this in Romans chapter 8. I'll read this carefully for you, and you'll see how that resurrection has a moral and a physical import. Verse 9 of Romans 8. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now let me do this little trick again with the equation. Here's what Paul is teaching with our two steps. The body is dead because of sin. We've taken that step and we've said in baptism we've died with Christ. The body is dead because of sin. We're in this stage now, forgiven. The body's dead. But he goes on to say that the body is dead because of sin. But he says here, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, got that? I'll do that again. Talking about ourselves. The body is dead because of sin. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, we equate that with the Lord Jesus Christ. And how did the Lord overcome? The Spirit of him that raised up Jesus is the same Spirit that raised up Christ. So he uses the name and the title. Because Jesus is the mortal man. And because he was raised up above his flesh died. And the man Jesus was alive even at that stage because his flesh was dead. And the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus was the same Spirit that raised up Christ. And there is an equation there. So that we see then, therefore, brethren and sisters, that in the resurrection, what God is saying is this. I am the victor over sin. Not my son, not you, not anybody. I am the victor over sin. And when the Son came out of that tomb, he proclaimed for all men to see, my Father is greater than I. Because his Father was the victor over the power of sin. The Son, brethren and sisters, was the marvelous, the wonderful, the incredible man who gave himself unstintingly and totally for his Father to work that victory in him. That's the absolute truth of the atonement. And so for Christadelphians, that final step means if Christ be not risen, you're still there. Or rather, you're still back there because you haven't completed that process. And so our candidates go in the water and they go beneath the water. And this is what should happen in a candidate's mind. As they go beneath the water, they say to themselves, I'm going to die the death of Christ. In so doing, I agree that God was right in putting him to death. If it was right for a perfect man to have to die, I certainly must. You see the power of that? I die the death of Christ. We're not baptized into our own death, his death. I agree that God was right in putting his son to death. And if it was right for God to put a perfect man to death, I certainly have got to submit to that. Now, as they rise up out of the water, they say, there is only one way to put the flesh to death, and that's to mortify it by the power of God's Spirit word. If I therefore forget the flesh, don't worry about it, don't concentrate upon its negatives, but apply myself to God's word, to imbibe in my life the power of God's word, I am raised above flesh. It's no longer a consideration for me. If then I find that the power of flesh ceases to have the same power over me as it had before, it is obvious that the power that I have now imbibed from the Father has done for me what has never been able to be done before in my life or anyone else's life. I therefore say that when the Lord came out of the tomb, it was, as it were, the final seal of God telling me the way in which he was able to be raised above his instincts of his body by the very power that brought him out of that tomb in the sense that it's expressed in this book. Now we'll do all that very quickly again. We die in death with Christ because we say that God was right to put his son to death. If a perfect man had to die, I certainly must. But it was God that conquered sin in him because he raised his mind above flesh, got above it, and was able by the imbibing of the Spirit word to keep it at bay. And morally, we were raised up from glory to glory by the power of God's word. That when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and bestows upon us a body of immortality, it will be compatible with a morality that will fit that body. There is a relation between the two. And when we stand there immortal, we will all turn to the throne of glory, look at the Son who now represents the Father, and we will sing, unto God be the victory, the majesty, the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Because we will know that that power over sin has been broken by none other than his power. Now that is what the essential element in the atonement as the resurrection is concerned. That's the import of it, brethren and sisters. So that whenever you think of resurrection, you think that means to you a study of God's word, an elevation of your mind, the only possible way whereby finally the power of sin can be mortified at our frame. Now, is that plain? Well, isn't it plain? Because that's not always understood. So that we were able to say, therefore, from now on to the Burwood, the Baronia, and our Ecclesia, and all our visitors, do you understand the doctrinal import of the resurrection? You'd say, yes. Because you know, brethren and sisters, it's very important. And really, I suppose, if we brought it now down right to bedrock simplicity, absolute bedrock simplicity, it's simply this. The doctrine of resurrection is very simply this. If we don't study the Bible, we will never have the power to overcome sin. And that, brothers and sisters, is just simply the doctrine of the resurrection. That the Bible alone has the moral force to rise us above sin. And I suppose all that we've ever said, and you understand the last statement, that really basically is what the doctrine of resurrection is all about. But how beautifully was that emphasized in the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now where do we go from here? So we find then the balanced principles of the atonement, variously expressed. So you get these balanced principles of the atonement where death and resurrection, you might say, word and flesh are expressed. So Peter says that the Lord Jesus Christ was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. He was crucified through weakness, but he liveth by the power of God. He died under sin, but he lives under God. The flesh profits nothing, but the Spirit gives life. They're only samples of the balanced principles of the atonement as they are variously expressed in the Word. Now, just to run over the matter of how we become identified. I've largely done this in my little illustration here. I didn't plan that sort of illustration, but I thought it was helpful. Shocking, really. Anyway, all right. Well, look, this is baptism. Now, how do we... Here's the doctrine of atonement in the Word. How do we relate to that? Well, Paul says in Romans 6 that we have the old man. Of course, the old man is an expression meaning our former way of life. For the sake of our young people, it doesn't mean your father, and that's not a joke. That is not a joke. Don't let me catch you here in calling your father the old man, because you'll need the atonement, believe me. The old man is our former way of life. The old man has a body of sin. Paul says that that body of sin serves sin in order to live in sin, that it might ultimately die. That's paraphrasing Paul's teaching. The old man of our former life has a body of sin that loves to serve sin because it wants to live in sin because it wants to die. Not really, but that's where it's heading. But we cross over at that low point in our life. We cross over and we identify with Christ and we are baptized into his death. So we start from the bottom. We're going to work our way out of this problem. Now we want to die to sin, not live to sin, because we no longer want to serve sin. Because the body of sin, we want to destroy it. And never mind about the old man, we want to be a new person. And so it's a question, isn't it, brethren and sisters, of getting down to bedrock that we might be able to be raised up to glory. Our old man has a body of sin, he wants to serve sin, he wants to live in sin, he wants to die. We're sick of that sort of life, so we go across here, we agree that we die to that life. We're dead to sin. We don't want to serve it anymore. We want to destroy that body. We want to walk in newness of life. And that's how we become identified with our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, life's like that. Life is like baptism. We never, ever learn the principles of the truth until we reach rock bottom. We have a good period of our lives. Life is a continual baptism. Sunday morning by Sunday morning, we are, in a sense, baptized. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about re-baptism. But in a sense, we are re-baptized of a Sunday morning because we reach bedrock. So we find that we go out into the brave world and we think we're going to live the life of Christ and the body gets us down, you know, we struggle against this and struggle against that and the old man returns and the body of sin revives and there's a servitude to sin and we find ourselves living in sin and we find ourselves finally miserably walking to the grave and looking into the yawning chasm. And we say we're sick of that, and we say we want to get back, and we agree with Christ that that's got to go, it's got to be dead. We're dead to that thing. Don't want to do it anymore. We don't want to serve sin. We don't owe sin anything. All the pleasures in this world ever give me is misery. Why serve them? Why give them service? Let's get rid of the body of sin, and let's try and walk in a newness of life. And that's how we find the principles of the atonement, whereby we can identify with them. So what I thought we'd now do, brethren and sisters, we come to the last of our transparencies. And this one, I hope, will illustrate the way in which the whole of this plan was for the glory and the the magnitude and power of our Heavenly Father to be seen. And this little illustration summarizes really the whole thing. You see, you'll notice that on this transparency here, all this side is written in blue, representing the heavenly part of the atonement. And all this side is written in red, representing, of course, the human nature side of the atonement. And over the top, God was manifest in the flesh. And what do we find? In the beginning was the Word, but by one man sin entered. And we run down here. God was manifest in the seed of the woman. The flesh was manifest in the seed of the serpent. In the promises made to Abraham, Yahweh will provide the son of Abraham according to the flesh. Promises made to David, I will be his father. But he would come forth from David's bowels. Made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Determined to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness. And so God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And yet it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. And the Word became flesh. But we read, brethren and sisters, that the Word of God abides forever. It's a continual, eternal principle. Somewhere along that line, the flesh has got to leave it, because the flesh can't abide forever. The Word will go on and on and on. But somewhere the flesh has got to give way. Now the point is this, brethren and sisters, this is the point. Had our Lord, and we say this with due reverence, had our Lord failed in his mission, the Word would have gone on, but he wouldn't have. The Word would have gone on, but he wouldn't have. That's a hypothetical thing, I know. But what happened was this. He crucified the flesh. And the apostle says, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth we know him no more. You think of that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, we don't know him anymore after the flesh. He died. The flesh died and was destroyed. And in Revelation chapter 19, he returns to the earth. And on his forehead and on his thigh was a name written, the Word of God. There he is. And now, brothers and sisters, here he comes again. Not now the Word made flesh, but the Word made spirit in that man. And the flesh, a thing of history. It's history. But the body of immortality, shining in all its glory, hair of his head like wool, indicating the sacrificial nature of his mission. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. His face shining like the sun, dispelling the dark clouds, brethren and sisters, of sin as it blights humankind and brings into it the storms of life. Now the sun shining in unexcelled strength and dispelling every cloud of doubt and suspicion, hatred and darkness, and have fled away. Eyes like flashing flames of fire. A piercing insight, brothers and sisters, into the purpose of God that is able to pierce to the very joints and marrow and all-seeing power. His body like the beryl, a beautiful polished gem, resplendent with God's glory. Covered with the robe of righteousness. The girdle about his reins, about his thighs, lifting up his garments. Faithful in the way that he treads upon the high place of the earth. Feet like incandescent brass, burning out of this world all that is offensive to his heavenly Father. the Word of God, brethren and sisters. That's who he is, which abides forever. And it was all worked out in a most remarkable fashion. So what's the result? The man of one, the Lord Jesus, is here. He commences his reign of righteousness. All men everywhere become Christadelphians. They may not be called that in the kingdom, but whatever they were called by, that's what they will be in spirit. Every home in this world, a brother and a sister in the truth. Brothers and sisters, can you imagine that? Every single house on the face of this world, a brother and sister in Christ. And what does it mean to us when we travel this world to go to brethren and sisters? And the whole world like that. And then the disciplining of the nations by the power of God's word. The end of the permissive society. Children taught respect and love and to revere both their parents and their God. Sunday school lessons everywhere. Pilgrimages to Jerusalem. And by a process of the power of the resurrected Lord being brought to an earth that is dead in sin, the earth is risen above the terrestrial system under which it now labours, and the power of God's word is seen to be everywhere in the world, to such an extent that at the end of that 1,000 years, brethren and sisters, sin is entirely eradicated. Entirely eradicated. And the creation of the earth and every single human being upon it is absorbed back into him who only hath immortality. And you know, at that stage, we'd look at that earth and we'd say to ourselves, who could ever believe it? That it all started off wrong by man's mistake. He compounded that because of the multiplication of transgression. His expertise and technology made him an expert in perversion. He besmirched this earth with every form of debased idolatry and immorality that is almost beyond the imagination of man. And yet here we are, where the earth is full of human beings of that race who now have no sin at all, either personal or physical. Every one of them made like unto God, and nowhere at any stage of history has there ever been a compromise. Brothers and sisters, how did it happen? And we will be there. Glory and honor and blessing and wisdom and power and strength be under the Lamb and under him that sits on the throne. Absolutely remarkable. God's there, represented by his Son, supreme. Never at any stage, any time, did he ever compromise. And here we are. No wonder the apostle was to say, as he went through Romans on this very doctrine, all the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who's known it, brethren and sisters? We do. And as we've been privileged this weekend to go through this doctrine, perhaps in a very sketchy and limited way, yet how wonderful it is to be able to come to that stage at the end of that chart and to know that it can happen. Because as the Apostle Paul says in Romans again, to paraphrase him, if when we were the enemies of God, the death of Christ was able to bring us to the point where we could be reconciled, the hardest part of it's done, brethren and sisters. The hard part is over. Much more we shall be saved by his life. The difficult part's past. If men can be reconciled to God as we have, then we're on the way to the kingdom. Because if Christ had to die for that, there's the hard part. But his life is before us, brethren and sisters, to walk in that life and through that life to walk into God's kingdom and to eternal glory. Now if that's not a divine scheme worthy of our utmost commendation and attention, I don't know. And we hope and pray, brothers and sisters, that the weekend together has been helpful to you. I don't believe I've taught you anything, because every one of you are baptized into Christ and you know these principles. But perhaps some of the finer details of them and some of the great depths of them you may have come to appreciate a little better. If that has been the case, then I have been deeply rewarded for every effort I've put in and need not your thanks. And I hope and pray, brethren and sisters, that what has been has been helpful to you. Now, we got a few minutes, Charlie? The boss. Have you any problems? Because I'm going in a minute and I'm going home. I'm tired. I want to see my wife. I love her. Have you got any problems? And what have we been saying? I got a problem. Yes. Oh, yeah, yes. Yeah.
In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the last cup shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible.
Oh, yes. Yes. I can see the point. Now, you see, what our brother is saying is that there are the two stages, of course, the reconciliation. And of course, the salvation. We're reconciled by his death and we're saved by his life. But in Corinthians, of course, it says, as our brother said, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Now, I want you to understand this, brethren and sisters, that from that, some have taken the theory which our brother mentioned of immortal emergence. That is, that when the saints are raised from the dead, they will be raised immortal. And they quote that verse. But I want you to appreciate this. That in two places in particular, 1 Corinthians 15 and in Philippians chapter 3, the apostle is talking about resurrection in the positive sense. In other words, he has not got in his mind the judgment seat of Christ. For example, in Philippians he says, you look what he says in Philippians, and this might help you appreciate what I'm saying. In other words, he's not thinking in these places of resurrection to judgment, he's looking past judgment. He's talking about the ultimate of resurrection. Now, if you look in Philippians, it might be a bit plainer. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, he's going to attain unto the resurrection of the dead whether he wants to or not. But the point in Philippians is this. He's talking about the resurrection to eternal life. He's looking at the end of resurrection. And he's doing that in Corinthians and in Philippians. Now you see the point I'm making. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now we can't escape that. But Paul's not talking about simple resurrection from the grave. He's talking about the end of the process. He wants to attain to the end of the process. And that's what he's talking about in Corinthians. He hasn't got judgment, resurrection and judgment in view there. But in many other places he has. And of course we know from Romans chapter 5, from the 2nd Corinthians, or rather Romans 14, 2nd Corinthians chapter 5, and other passages that Paul says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive in body the things done, whether it be good or bad. And so we are raised, brethren and sisters, mortal. We are raised as we die. And we stand before the judgment seat of Christ to answer for the things done, whether good or bad. And you know, there's a very simple way to explain that to people. Because Paul says in Acts chapter 24 that there shall be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Are the unjust raised immortal? Now that's ridiculous. Of course they're not. Jesus said to Caiaphas, the high priest, who authorized his death, you shall see the Son of Man coming. I bet Caiaphas won't be raised immortal. He'll be there, brethren and sisters, to answer. He knew. He understood. He'll be there to answer for that. And so, of course, there is the absolute necessity to understand that in Corinthians and in Philippians, Paul is not talking about resurrection to judgment. He is talking about the ultimate outcome of resurrection to which he hoped to attain, that is, even eternal life. Now, I've got a question which has been asked me by many people, and perhaps they're satisfied, I hope, with my answers, but it might be in your mind, and it arises out of the position of the law in relation to the atonement. And the question is, could the law give life? Now, that's a very big question, but it's a very simple one to answer. Now, you find brethren saying, yes, it could. You find others saying, no, it couldn't. You find me over here saying, no, it couldn't. I'm on that side. And yet, you know, I can agree with those on this side. Because here's the point. If you're talking about law, you're talking about mere law, then I say this. If mere law could give life, then our Lord Jesus Christ got eternal life on the basis of obeying law. He didn't at all. The Bible doesn't say that. It says, by his faith, my just one shall live. Now, how then can we say that the law could give life or it couldn't give life? Let's put it this way. Robert Roberts said that the law could give life. Dr. Thomas said the law could not give life. They were in perfect agreement. Now, some people say, no, they weren't. I say they were in perfect agreement. If you had Brother Roberts standing here and you'd say, Brother Roberts, you said that the law could give life. Yes, I did. What do you mean by that? Well, he would say to you that if there was Jews, and there were Jews, like David and the likes of him, who kept the law in the spirit of that law, who understood the spiritual principles of that law, the law could save them. That is right. But what Robert Roberts, brethren and sisters, would understand is this. That immediately you translate terms of law into terms of faith, it's no longer law. So the doctor says the law can't save you. Neither it can. And Brother Roberts would be the first to agree with that. Because he's talking about the law and the spirit of the law. Now people run up to me and they say, ah, wait a minute, we can prove that the law could give life. Ah, be careful, brothers and sisters. This fellow runs up to the Lord and he says, good Lord, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord knew that in his mind he believed that the law of Moses as such could give him life. And he said this to him. And you listen carefully what he said to him. What is written, how do you read it? How readest thou? And that's exactly what I've been saying. And what the Lord was saying to him, yes, the law could give up, but how do you read it? Now if that man had said, look Lord, I believe if I make an animal sacrifice for this sin, if I wash my hands when I touch an unclean animal, if I follow through all the ceremonies of the law, if I keep the Sabbath and don't walk outside my door and don't light fires and don't reap my fields, if I do all those things, I believe I'll be saved. The answer would be no. But he didn't say that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Honor your father and mother. And he spoke out all those spiritual imports of the law. You go and do that and you'll live. And you see, brethren and sisters, when that question arises, can the law give life, you apply the test of the Lord. Ask the brother, how do you read it? How do you read it? And of course, it depends on how you read it. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, we have this statement. Where the law is set forth here as mere law, it couldn't give life either negatively or positively. So in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, the law couldn't give life because no one could keep it. But, that no man is justified by the law, in the sight of God it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. So here's a Jew, and he says, can I get life by the law? If I see in that animal sacrifice, pointing forward to a great sacrifice that is coming, that God will provide, will I get life? The answer is decidedly yes. Why? Because law? No! Faith. And the law is not of faith. So the law is not saving him, is it? The law is pointing him to the point of salvation. A very, very wonderful expositor of the Word of God, brethren and sisters, of whom I wouldn't make his bootlace, disagreed with me on this subject, and yet there's perfect agreement between us. We had a friendly disagreement, and he publicly stated his view when he said this. I was the chairman, as a matter of fact, and this is a wonderful statement. When he expressed his point of view on this, and he was aware, of course, that it would have seemed to people that we were at variance on the matter, he turned to me on the platform and said, well, of course, my dear friend John here, he said, might not agree with this. And this is what he said. I believe the law could give life because it taught that it couldn't. And he's exactly right. I believe the law could give life because it taught it couldn't. What he was saying was that when you look at that law, it has in its own contents prophecies which are saying, I can't help you, look to God for faith. And he's exactly right. So we might have had our different expressions, a way of putting it, which seemed to be a contradiction. We're in perfect harmony on that matter. And so you find then that when you find that question, can the law give life? All you've got to say is, how do you read it? That's your answer. How do you read it? And of course the problem is, if the law gained life through law, by mere law, then it wasn't the influence of his father, was it? He did it himself. And it's so wrong. But it was not that way at all. Because the power of faith, brethren and sisters, was in him, John says to us, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And Paul says, the law is not of faith. It's as simple as that. And so, brethren and sisters, with those few explanatory remarks, we bring to an end our weekend. We hope, of course, that it's been beneficial to you all. I'd like to say goodbye to you. Again, I apologise for our very rude and abrupt departure. There are two reasons for that. One is that we want to get home reasonably early because it's been a very tedious trip and a weekend, and of course we want to get into bed for work tomorrow. And the other is, I hate goodbyes. I really do. And if you'll excuse me, therefore, we'll probably pack up now and get going, and we pray that God will be with you all. And if the Lord, of course, delays, we hope that maybe we'll be back again.